Good morning.
My name is Richard Wills. I'm an elder here at the church in the marketplace. So I'd like to welcome you to the church and also to those of you who are listening on the World Wide Web. Have you ever been in an environment where you felt a bit like a fish out of water? Perhaps in a group setting where people are acting in ways which offend your moral sensibilities, your Christian sensibilities, morals and beliefs? Has anybody ever tried to entice you to follow them to do something, to go along with the crowd because everyone else is doing it? Have you ever been criticised because of your Christian stance? Can anyone identify with those things in their lives anywhere? Yeah? Okay. We're going to look this week at the story of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And I'm going to use some terminology here because I'm not going to go right through the sermon preaching Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego because I'll end up with tongue twisted or get a bit tired. So I'm going to speak about the three amigos. So when you hear me in the sermon talk about the three amigos, that's shorthand for Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Got it? Okay. We're going to look this week at the story of the three amigos and how they handle the pressure to conform to the world's ways of doing things. Then we're going to look at Jesus' words to his disciples in John 15 verses 18 to 26 as he moved toward the pressure cooker of his trial and death and how these words apply to us in our post-Christian pagan society. You know, I read the book of Daniel. I started off at the beginning of it there and some things struck me that had never struck me before. The stories initially in the book of Daniel are classic attempts by one nation, Babylon, to re-educate or indoctrinate the people of another nation, namely the Israelites. We pick up the story in Daniel chapter 1 where Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has sacked Jerusalem, taken valuable items from their temple and removed them and some of their leaders to Babylon. And this is a classic story of how a dictator takes over another people or another country. Nebuchadnezzar's first step in re-education is to move the people from their normal surroundings, to remove them from the people and places to which they are or were accustomed. We read these words in verses 3 to 5 in chapter 1. The king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Here is Nebuchadnezzar's second step in his attempted re-education. Pick the young leaders from the subjugated people, knowing that the people will follow their lead. And you can see over history how this sort of pattern has happened as one nation or one philosophy or ideology attempts to take over another. Thirdly, change their names from Jewish names to Babylonian names, as we read in verse 6. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. Now, if I'd said to you that I'm going to preach to you this morning on Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, who would have known who I was going to preach about? I wouldn't have. Some would. But we're going to preach about these three. They changed their names. Daniel became Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he gave the name Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Fourthly, to re-educate these leaders in the way of the Babylonian language and literature so that they are well equipped to enculture the Jews into the Babylonian way of life. We could perhaps think more recently of the so-called Cultural Revolution in China, where the Little Red Book of Chairman Mao's thoughts sought to transform centuries-old ancient Chinese thoughts, beliefs and practices. Or we could perhaps think of even a Karl Marx manifesto which ripped apart the culture of Russia and its surrounding countries, or of Hitler's Mein Kampf, which turned German thought upside down and resulted in a horrific world war. So the same sort of pattern goes on throughout history where dictators try to take over another country or another culture. In Daniel 1 and verses 17 to 20, we read these words. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them. He found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. In that passage of scripture there, we get an inkling of what Nebuchadnezzar thought was going to be to his own benefit could subsequently be turned by God to the benefit of the Jews and to the glory of God. And note that this included not only the natural history and learning, but extended to dreams and visions. Obviously, the book of Daniel is very spiritually visual, with its references to astrology and symbolism contained within its many dreams and visions. It appears to us today to have been perhaps a very superstitious culture, but God was at work even then, empowering and enabling, in this case initially, his four amigos to deal with this. All of this gives us as Christians today an indication that provided we keep Jesus and his word and God's kingdom first in our hearts and our minds and our thoughts, that any additional wisdom we gain from external sources can be used by him for his glory. But it must be passed through a balanced traditional understanding of the scriptures. Over 2,000 years of scholarly interpretation of scriptures is not to be tossed overboard at the latest hybrid interpretation by pagan modernists, more concerned with appealing to the world than being faithful to the proclamation of the love of God, which is experienced only as a conviction of the Holy Spirit is brought to bear by God on our human souls, resulting in confession of sin, repentance, and then acceptance of Jesus, not only as Saviour, but as Lord, so that the fullness of the Holy Spirit is set free to enable good works in the new believer. So we need to be careful what's being taught, and we need to listen very carefully to what God is saying to us. I'm going to skip over right over chapter 2, where Daniel was given by God both the context and revelation of one of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, and to get straight into chapter 3, which contains the main theme of our word today, and that word today that we are in the world but we are not of the world. Remember as we start this part of the story that Nebuchadnezzar has just seen the mighty hand of God explaining in the explanation and interpretation of his dream. And in chapter 2, verse 47, we read towards the end of that chapter, the king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't get it. 5 minutes later, what's he doing? He's upsetting this image up on the plains of Dura. In chapter 3 and verses 1 to 16, we read these words. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then he summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, nations and people of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that the king Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be flown into a blazing furnace. Nebuchadnezzar's failure after the miracle of the dream sort of reminds us of the New Testament scripture where it says that even though they see a man come back from the dead, they still will not believe. Certainly miracles can and are used by God to indicate that he is alive and active in the world. I know that from personal experience, and I say, God, bring them on in my life and in this life of this church, but don't trust them alone to bring people to faith. As I said previously, it comes about by the work of the Holy Spirit applying the truth of God's word to a person's heart. So we've got to be very careful when the Bible is, and we read the word or we're taught the word, that we let it apply to our hearts. And sometimes we don't like to see what's in our hearts when that word's applied. That's called sin, and we need to repent of it. The pictorial images of these first six verses in chapter 3 are ones of pride, power and wealth, of a dictator seeking to display power and control not only over one nation, but in the words of verses 4 and 5, nations and people of every language must fall down and worship the image. It's the same spirit of any dictator or dictatorial leadership which claims that people's thoughts and actions first be determined by them and not by Christ and the Word of God. Daniel and his three amigos found themselves exactly in this situation. In reality, such leaders, although they do not realise it, are puppets of Satan. They are being used as part of the spiritual warfare going on continually in this world, where Satan seeks to kill and destroy in opposition to Jesus, who said that he's come to give us life and give it to us in abundance. Amen. Amen. Let us pick up the story in verses 8 to 15. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, harp, lyre, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into the blazing furnace. But there are some Jews who you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, the three amigos, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you've set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned the three amigos. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "It is true, is it true, you three, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flutes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing fire." Note how the astrologers appeal to the king's pride. My guess is that they were still fuming over not knowing the king's dream and its interpretation. So sort of way to get back at the Jews who had maintained not only their Jewish dietary habits, but more importantly, their exclusive religious habit of worshipping the one and true only God. They were not only culturally distinct, but also spiritually very distinct. And it's one of the reasons that the Jews over the centuries, they've had this distinctness and they've always found themselves persecuted or on the edge of society in many times over the history of that people. And the same thing happens with Christians today. This begs the question for us in the church today: how culturally and spiritually distinct are we from the secular gods of this world? How much different is the church from the world? To put it in New Testament times, how much salt does the church offer to the world? Or have we lost our salty flavour so that we're good for nothing but to be trodden underfoot? We need carefully listen to that word today, I believe. My personal observation in church history is that the church is at its strongest when the gospel of salvation is being clearly articulated as a strong counterpoint to the ills of the prevailing secular and spiritual culture, but at its weakest when it imports the ills of that culture into its bosom. It is counterintuitive, but when we try to be like the world, The world laughs at us as being slow to follow their lead. However, when we try to be like Jesus in a salvational, scripturally loving manner, loving the sinner but hating the sin, then God, by his Holy Spirit, causes his church to grow. You know, I love this church. You say, people saying they love being in this church. I love being in this church because I perceive that that love is there for the sinner, but also a recognition of that God has set boundaries in his scriptures of where those scriptures, and the tradition of the church over the years, the history of the church has taught where those boundaries are. Revival and renewal in a church does not come out of wishy-washy teaching which tries to follow the world's ways of thinking and acting, but out of a very clear articulation and demonstration by actions of the gospel. We read in verses 16 to 18, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it and will deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Cop that, Nebuchadnezzar. We don't care a fig for you. That's the sort of attitude that's sort of coming through there. We don't care a fig for you or your gods. We don't care whether we live or die, but we will not worship your gods. Rather like Paul's words in the New Testament, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. We read these words vicariously and identify with the three amigos so that our spirits say, yes, yes, that's how we believe and would like to think it is how we would respond in that situation. But then more soberly we think that it's highly unlikely in our lifetimes, in our cosseted Western cultural circumstances, that we will ever be confronted with such an extreme test of our faith. Could there ever be a government in Australia that would not only limit but vehemently try to deny us the open ability to express our faith in public? Little by little, things such as political correctness can, if we allow it, stealthily limit freedom of speech and worship. We need to be continually in prayer for our government and for all those placed in authority over us. The scriptures enjoin us to do it, and we should continually be doing it. In verse 19, we read these words. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. Why was Nebuchadnezzar so furious? Because he saw his power and his control slipping away. In any country where you see Christians being increasingly persecuted, it is because those in authority instinctively realise that there is someone more powerful than them, and that person is God in the form of Jesus Christ, whose earthly body is the Christian church. We could name many countries, large and small, where that's occurring right now. You only need to carefully read the right newspapers or subscribe to organisations such as Open Doors, or read the prayer requests which are texted to you daily by our great front office staff members. That was referred to earlier. And who saw the message this morning on their text? 9:30 this morning. What was it about? Persecution in Turkey. So it is still going on today, and that's not obviously the only country around the world. We read of it continually. Reading on in verses 20 to 27, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up the three amigos and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of fire killed the soldiers who took the three amigos, and these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, Your Majesty. He said, look, I see 4 men walking in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted,
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So the three amigos came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. When studying the Bible, we realise that the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. In other words, there are foreshadowings in the Old Testament of what is to actually happen in the new. And this story is just one such story among many. We have the condemnation of the three amigos standing up there for their belief in God. We have them being put to death in the furnace, and we have them remaining unscathed and being brought back to the world to testify of God's saving power. As Christians, we might possibly identify the fourth man in the furnace who looks like the sons of God, gods of the gods, as Jesus, the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own." You know, I read that story and I thought, you know, we as Christians owe the Jews a huge debt. Jews such as these three were willing to give up their lives and to maintain the worship of the one true God. Their faithfulness ultimately led God the Father to send his son Jesus firstly to them as Jews and then to us as Gentiles. So we owe the Jewish faith an enormous debt for their willingness to keep the word and provide the word for us initially and to be faithful in sticking to that word even unto death. Let's turn now to John 15 verses 8 to 25. "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. They persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen and they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without sin." Just like those three amigos, Jesus knew that he was under persecution because he, as you and I, as he was and is, and as you and I do not belong to this world. The test me by us of the new life which Jesus gives us will result at times in rejection and persecution. Not a fiery furnace, not a death on the cross, but circumstances where it may cost us dearly to testify that we will obey God rather than man. To conclude, what have we learnt from this story of the three amigos this morning? One, prepare ourselves for time of trial by knowing Jesus more intimately through prayer and by reading and meditating upon the Holy Scriptures. Ask the Holy Spirit, secondly, ask the Holy Spirit to give you discernment and wisdom to deal with events going on in society at large and inside the church. Note carefully as you do this the high places of power of government, commerce, communication, education, especially higher education, especially in the secular world and in the theological world, that we need especially to have discernment what's being taught in those places. It's been coming to me as I prepared this sermon how much importance God places upon the teachers in the church, and how he talks in the church about teachers being judged more than anybody else. For anybody to come up and share God's word with you up here is a huge responsibility because they have a, a greater responsibility before God than you guys who are sitting in the pews. Our ministers each week, we should really appreciate the faithfulness of the preaching of that word, because they have a huge responsibility on them to do it, because they've got a greater responsibility than you and I before God. So the reason I'm emphasising teaching here is that we need to be very conscious of what's being taught in universities and theological colleges and higher places of education, because that's the stuff that filters back down in the community. That's the stuff that changes a lot of what goes on in our society today. We need to watch these things that are happening. What trends are for good or evil are occurring when things are being taught and pervade in our society? It needs to be looked at through the lens of Scripture, so that when we receive a teaching from someone or watch something going on TV, watch the themes and the things that are being pushed at you, so that you think of them through the lens of Scripture. In other words, is it holy? Is it pure? Is it true? Is it of good report? Do carefully discern what you're hearing, what you're seeing, so that you have a good Christian understanding and life to live the way you perceive it. Thirdly, where the opportunity arises, be prepared to be educationally excellent, but conscious that we need to evaluate everything we are taught through the lens of Scripture. Fourthly, and this is a biggie, do not be swayed by the majority or even the vocal minority to change your stance in the belief of what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for you on the cross. If someone comes to you and preaches another gospel, one that says, oh, it's only a spiritual thing, Jesus wasn't really born of a Virgin Mary, he died, but he wasn't resurrected, he didn't go to heaven. Look, I'll tell you what, start hearing that stuff, start running away from that type of teaching at 100 miles an hour, because it is contrary to what is in Scripture, and we all need to be aware who Christ is and know what we believe. Five, in your time of trial, ask that the Holy Spirit is with you in the furnace. He will never leave you, he'll never forsake you, and he can make a way of escape. But know that whether you live through the trial and come out the other side, or if you die in the midst of it, provided God gets the glory, it doesn't matter. Again, in the words of Paul, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Amen. Amen. As Christians, we are engaged in a fight as long as we live in this post-Christian pagan world. But we're excited, since we know the end of the fight beforehand. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has already won the war. His unending love conquers all. Maranatha, come soon, Lord Jesus. Amen.